I don't know if you'll need to adjust the volume at all. My voice is giving out, so I'll leave you to deal with that. But hopefully you can hear me. Turn in your Bibles once again to Genesis. We're in chapter 24. Continuing our series titled Beginning with Moses, Christ in Genesis. We have not covered every chapter. We have not covered every event as we've made our way to this chapter. Our purpose has been all along to kind of look at some of the key passages in Genesis that show and to show how those characters or those events ultimately point us forward to Christ, his work on our behalf. And so we focused last week on the death of Sarah. We did look briefly at the death of Abraham as well, but focused on the death of Sarah primarily from chapter 23. And we come now to the final recorded act of Abraham as he commissions his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. In the very next chapter, he too will die. So this chapter begins with Abraham asking his most trusted servant to take an oath before sending him off, setting him out on a mission to find a bride. It's his last appearance before his death is recorded, and Abraham once again shows his covenant faithfulness by preparing for Isaac's future. We're going to just read verses 10 through 28 this morning, although we'll be discussing the entire chapter. But before we read, let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you knowing that every time we open your word, every time we sit under its preaching, we hear from you. We ask that you would speak. Speak to each one of us the message that we need to hear. Some need to feel a sense of conviction. Some need to feel a sense of comfort and hope. All of us need to hear the gospel. So, Father, we ask that you would proclaim that truth to our hearts by your Spirit this morning. For your glory, we ask it. Amen. Read with me, beginning in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please, let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Have you noticed that ever since the moment God gave Abram the covenant promise in chapter 12, it has been in jeopardy? God gave Abram a promise of land. He still has none, other than this plot that he just buried his wife in. God gave Abram the promise of innumerable descendants. He has one. God gave Abram the promise that he would be a blessing to the nations. So far, he has experienced more threats from the nations than had the opportunity to bless them. Now, as he nears the end of his life, his only son has no wife. Once again, the promises of God are in jeopardy. You may be tempted to skip this romantic story, thinking there's little theology or practical value in it. But I assure you, this isn't just a sappy love story made for daytime television. This is the longest chapter in Genesis, and the account is second only to the account of the flood. So it's an important passage. It's an important episode that chronicles the passing of the covenant promises from Abraham to Isaac. And we can really take this passage in several directions. We could look at the characters who are displayed in their characteristics, the way in which they point to the one who has rescued them and redeemed them. We could consider each of the scenes that the chapter follows. We begin in Abraham's house, then find ourselves in the city of Nahor at a well. Then traveling back to Rebekah's house. And finally, the chapter concludes in Isaac's home. But ultimately, this passage is about the covenant faithfulness of God and the way he draws people into that covenant and blesses them within it. So we'll consider three aspects of the covenant this morning. First, we're going to look at the covenant prayer. Second, we're going to look at the covenant priority. And third, we'll note the covenant privilege. So we begin here by looking at verse 10, and we notice that there's this entourage. The servant of Abraham sets off for Nahor, includes 10 camels. It would have been a huge group. Not only does it reveal Abraham's wealth that he's begun to accumulate, it also shows the confidence that he had in his servant returning with a wife and with her servants and with all of her belongings on those camels. So that's why he took 10. It wasn't because he needed 10 bags of luggage like some of us do when we go on vacation, right? It was because he fully anticipated to return back with Isaac's bride. And so let me be clear here. The servant belongs to the covenant community. Abraham would have circumcised him as he was commanded to in Genesis 17. This servant's actions all throughout the chapter reveal that he's a loyal servant, that he's prudent, that he's tactful, strategic, going to the well when he knows women will be there. He's even persuasive in the way that he retells the story. But more than anything else, the account reveals that he's a man of prayer, that he prays. Verses 12 through 14 reveal what he prays. And there's a key word in his prayer that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about. It's the word chesed, which is translated loving kindness in the ESV. Really, it has to do with the covenant faithfulness of God. It's found throughout the Old Testament. This is what the servant was motivated by. He was motivated by his God's covenant faithfulness, even when he had not seen the promises come to fruition in many ways. In his prayer, the servant devises a way for him to know which particular girl God had ordained Isaac to marry. Out of the many who might come to the well in the evening, how was he to know which one was to be the wife of Isaac? And so he asked God to give him a sign that would reveal a woman who was selfless. Would she be willing to provide water not only for him, but without his prompting, would she offer to provide water for his camels? The most important characteristic that this woman must have is a selflessness, a compassion. In verse 15, we see God's providential timing in his answer to this prayer. This is possibly the shortest wait for an answer in all of Scripture. Before he even finishes speaking, Rebecca is on the scene. I don't know how you think of God when you pray. You know, maybe you think of God as just kind of listening, not really sure what exactly you're going to say. Maybe even debating with the Holy Spirit and with the Son of God to how should we respond to this one. He doesn't hear our prayers and then scramble to come up with a response. As this passage reveals, he's not caught off guard by our prayers. In fact, he knows what we need before we ask. Even though the Lord never speaks in this passage, his name is mentioned 17 times. He's referred to by the narrative. All of the characters, all the main characters refer to the Lord. It's a display of God's covenant faithfulness as he's working behind the scenes, orchestrating every event that takes place. We'll consider Rebecca's response later on, but look down at verse 26 briefly as we continue to think about this servant and how he responded. It says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord." So the episode is framed by his prayer and his praise. He worshiped God before the assignment was even complete. And he goes on to retell the story later on in the chapter to Rebecca's family, ensuring that God receives all of the glory for the way things transpired. This servant knew the Lord, and he was fully dependent upon his guidance. It should be obvious, but who told him about God? Where did he learn to pray like this? Of course, he learned it from sitting under Abraham. Abraham was a man of prayer, and so his house was a house of prayer. We hear that language, house of prayer, and we immediately think of a church, right? Your home should be a house of prayer. Prayer is not something reserved for a particular building. We can pray to God whenever and wherever we are. And if you limit yourself to your spiritual intake, to being in a particular place or with particular people, do not be surprised when those who are closest to you and you yourself are unchanged. If the gospel doesn't transform your life so that you are a different person outside of this place, then it has not penetrated your heart. So the lives we live outside this building are testimonies, and they will either complement what we proclaim here, or it'll contradict. And for many, that is what they're looking for. That is what they're watching. And that is the only gospel they hear and see, is your life, your testimony. It can make all the difference in whether or not those who are closest to us, those who see us at our worst, whether they will ever respond to the gospel message. Because Abraham prayed for guidance, his servant did as well. He learned to pray from watching Abraham. The servant's steps are covered in prayer. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And so the servant prayed often, but notice what he does. The servant continues to travel. The servant continues to act. He goes. He strategizes. He's persuading Rebecca and her family to do the right thing. He was praying for God's will, but he was also recognizing his role in accomplishing God's will. That God desired to use him to do the work that only God can do. We sometimes complicate things when we try to find God's will, when we're seeking God's will for our lives. For being faithful to the covenant, the Lord will guide our steps according to his sovereign will. We see that from this passage. Don't get stuck waiting for a clear sign from God. Even as he prays for a sign, he's acting. And we can become paralyzed from action if we sit and wait. God answers prayer in his timing. And he answers it in different ways. If you're waiting for perfect clarity about which way to turn, you might be waiting for a long time. You're never necessarily going to have perfect clarity. But God will put up a roadblock if you're listening to him. If you're in his will and you're following along and you're not going in the right direction, he's going to prevent you from going down that path further. And so really, it's a posture of humility. It's a posture that prays to God, ready to respond to his calling, but ready to reverse course if need be. Holding on loosely to your plans, recognizing that God is directing your steps. Kevin DeYoung's written this excellent little book titled Just Do Something. The subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. And listen to what he writes. He says, "Go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver." I'll talk about that later if you want. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. The covenant prayer is one that is fully dependent upon the Lord, accompanied with a complete willingness to take part in the answer in fulfilling God's will. It recognizes as well the superior importance of the covenant over everything else in life. And that's what we see in Rebecca's response. And so moving on to the covenant priority, Rebecca reveals herself to be really the Proverbs 31 woman here. She is the perfect wife for Isaac. She's eager to serve others. She's compassionate. She's hospitable. And she exhibits faith in her obedience and her swift response to the will of the Lord. Notice how eager she is. Look at verse 18 with me. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. Then again, in verse 20, she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Volunteering to water 10 camels would not have been a small task. A camel can drink up to 25 gallons or more. And we know they were thirsty from the journey. And in all likelihood, she had a jar on her shoulder that would have carried about 3 gallons of water. And so you can do the math yourself. She probably trekked back and forth between the spring and the camel's trough some 50 times or more. And it's interesting that the text says he simply gazed at her in silence. If you reckon, I mean, think about that scenario, okay? He's just looking at her, watching her make this trip back and forth for an hour or more. I mean, that's where you go, awkward, right? He just stares at her. Why didn't he help? I don't know, maybe one of you can enlighten me on some cultural restriction that would have kept him from having access to the spring, the well. I'm not sure. But it does seem like she could have possibly perceived him as being rude. And yet, she continues to do it until the job is done. There's this YouTube channel I watch occasionally from time to time where this guy does really awkward things. And he wants to show how these people will respond to him. So, for instance, there's this video of him holding the door for people as they're coming into a store or something. But he does it like when they're hundreds of feet away still. So he's holding the door and they're just, you know, they're like, you know, and he just stands there, continues to hold it, and then they start to jog and feel this awkward kind of moment, right? It's funny. As I was imagining Abraham's servant just staring at Rebecca, I couldn't help but think of another video that this guy does where he's walking through the halls of a college campus, and just as someone passes him, he drops this stack, big stack of papers, and they just kind of fly everywhere. And he's like, oh, and he bends down and starts to pick them up. But as soon as the person who was passing him comes to help, which is, you know, almost every time, one or two of them would stop to help him, he stands up and just watches them. And they're like looking at him, and some of them just get up and like give him this look of like disgust and walk away. Others finish the job. They just kind of, and they, you know, they kind of snicker about like, wow, that was awkward, but they give him a stack of papers and move on. But it's just this moment where you're going, what is that all about? It's really saying something about the quality of a person's character when they're willing to serve those who never contribute to the work. Part of this camel test was to see whether she would follow through on what she had said, whether she was a person that could be trusted. And we find her to be eager to serve others. And so I'll be honest and say that this really convicts me. I'm quick to delegate, but not always quick to offer to help. Awkward again. In verse 25, we see this hospitable woman. She's one who's willing to bring him and his entire entourage back to her home. If you were in Sunday school, you already heard the importance of this characteristic. Ray looked at the conversions of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and noticed the very first thing that they do after their conversion, after being baptized, is they invite everyone to their home. And they offer them a meal, a place to stay. It's powerful. We see the same thing here with Rebecca. She's hospitable. It's a characteristic of the covenant community. Are we inviting people into our homes? Are we engaging with them? Are we willing to suffer with them? In verse 28, once again, she's running to tell her household, presumably so they can be ready for their arrival. And later on, after the servant has retold the story, we see Rebecca's faith-filled response to God. She's willing to go with this man to marry someone she has never met. Her willingness to leave the family should remind you of someone. Abraham, back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. She is not reluctant to follow the Lord's will. Everyone around her acknowledged it as he's retelling the story. Bethuel and Laban respond. In verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, good or bad. Who are we? You know, who are we to stand in the way of the Lord?" So everyone recognized it. They acknowledged this is the Lord's doing. The only question was whether she would obey and when she would obey. And so her swift obedience is just like Abraham. When he was called to circumcise all the males in his household, on that very day he does it. When he's called to send away his Hagar and his son Ishmael, it says early the next morning, he follows through. Called to offer his son Isaac on the altar, his only son. It says early the next morning. Genesis 22:3. So obedience to the Lord's will is swift in Abraham and Rebecca. And I do want to point out one final thing that we see here. And it's in verse 61. And it says, then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. So they're on their way back. She's on her way to marry Isaac. But did you see there that her young women, she had maids that go with her. This means she was a woman of higher social status. She's the daughter of nobility. She's not a servant, but she serves a servant and his camels. And it's telling that she didn't send one of her maids to go and fetch the water. She's the kind of person who is a servant, regardless of her status, her social status. Her actions reveal a commitment to God above all else. She understands the priority of the covenant. She's willing to serve and to show incredible compassion and hospitality to a stranger. She routinely puts others above herself. She's even willing to leave her mother's household as soon as she understands it's the will of God. And so I ask, what is keeping you from following the Lord's will for your life? Are there fears or particular sins that prevent you from being fully committed to his will? If God is leading you, go. Don't delay. It's wise to pray, to seek the Lord's guidance, but don't remain idle as you wait. In your going, always be praying. And if God is calling you to something risky, if you fear the consequences of a certain decision, then let Rebecca's response encourage you. So we've seen the covenant prayer, and we've seen the covenant priority, but this story would be incomplete without the covenant privilege. The marriage of Isaac and Rebecca takes place at the close of this chapter, and it reveals the privilege of the covenant. This is the great reward that Rebecca receives for her compassion, for her obedience. It's a reward for Isaac in his obedience and patience. This is the best kind of arranged marriage because it was arranged by God. But each of these main characters ultimately point to a bigger picture of the love of God in salvation. Rebecca represents the church. And listen to what Donald Barnhouse says. She was thought of before she knew it and was chosen when she did not know of the existence of her bridegroom. Ephesians 1 puts it like this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verses 4 and 11. So Rebecca is a representative of the church. Isaac is a type of Christ. We looked at that in chapter 22. He's someone who was born of miraculous circumstances. And he's already passed through a type of death and resurrection. In Genesis 22, this is what Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Isaac is a type of Christ, and Abraham's servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. He goes to seek a bride for Isaac. And when he finds her, he persuades her to follow and to come. The marriage of Isaac and Rebecca points to the union of the church with Christ. That union we experience even now, but awaits a fuller consummation in eternity. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 66, says, what is the union the elect have in Christ? The elect being those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. What is that union the elect have in Christ? Answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined in Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage was designed to point us to the union that Christ has with his bride. That's the privilege of becoming a member of the covenant. We're united to Christ now and for eternity. Will you go with this man? Just as the servant was sent by Abraham to find a bride for his son, as an ambassador for Christ, I ask you, will you go with this man? Maybe you've never experienced that union with Christ. Hear the covenant call of God's word this morning. The greatest promises of life and eternal riches are before you right now. This Christ is willing to receive sinners to eat with them. Christ, the one who is perfectly hospitable, is ready to receive you. There is nothing on his part that would prevent you from coming to him. His invitation is free, and it's wide open to all who will humble themselves in repentance and will come to him in faith. Will you receive the promises of the Lord this morning? Will you hear him declare you to be his beloved? Will you go with this man? Will you devote your life to him? Will you submit to him? Will you give up everything to follow him? Christ stands before you this morning, calling as to a bride, saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't delay. Let me close with this quote from James Boyce. He says, if the Holy Spirit is wooing you now, may your response be as quick and positive as that of this girl who lived so long ago. Will you go with this man? I will go. May you respond as Rebecca did. And start out. May you respond as Rebecca did and start out joyfully for heaven, knowing that someday, at the end of your life's journey, you, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, will meet Jesus face to face. Let's pray.